in Job 22, agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you, receive instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. And then in chapter 23, verse 12, I have not departed, and this is Job's testimony, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's a wonderful testimony. A challenge. It's always a challenge to me when I read those words to be able to say that. And it, of course, it raises interesting questions of how much of God's word and commandments Job had in roughly 2000 B.C., but whatever it was, he testifies of a great heart for it. Before we read God's word this morning, let's confess our faith using one paragraph from chapter 24 of our confession of faith. It's page 863. The chapter on marriage and divorce. Page 863, the very top of the page, paragraph 2. Christians, why did God ordain marriage? Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. All right, well now we're going to turn our attention to God's Word in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So please turn there in your Bibles, Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day that we'd have a hiatus in our studies of the Psalms in the evening and move our morning study of Luke to the evening, because at our session retreat a couple of weeks ago, as we were talking about it, we've always through the years seen strengthening of the family as an important part of our ministry, and realized that it actually had been some time since I had done anything in the way of preaching, or we had done a Sunday school class on it. And so, as a result, the session instructed or asked me, which I was quite happy to do, to preach again a series that I did some years ago on this subject of strengthening your marriage. And that immediately requires a word to those of you who are not married. So if you're not married, please listen carefully. The fact that I'm going to be preaching on marriage for some weeks doesn't mean that you can just tune out. In fact, quite the opposite. Now, some of you here are children who are too young to marry, at least in the near future, and others may be adults who are not yet married but who expect to be. And what I would encourage you to do is to listen carefully to these sermons, to learn the biblical pattern of marriage, God's plan for you when you do marry, and until the time comes, seek to become the kind of person you'll need to be a godly husband or a godly wife. Marriage is not so much a matter of finding the right person as of being the right person. So focus on becoming the kind of person you'll need to be so that when in God's time he brings you a husband or a wife, you're well prepared to do that, and you'll be in a position to choose wisely, and once you're married, to relate in a biblical way to your husband or your wife. Not only that, children, pray for your parents. I hope you're praying for your parents now, and this is one thing you can pray for them, that the Lord would help them to apply these things to their relationship and to strengthen their marriage. There may also be some adults here who have concluded at this point that they will serve the Lord as singles. And it doesn't appear now. Things happen. I know a sister who was married at 57, but again, it is God's will. He does call some people to live their lives singly and to serve Him in that way. Let me suggest two ways that these sermons, I think, will be applicable and hope you'll find them beneficial to you. The first is to apply them to your relationship with Christ. Remember, that's not just a fancy. Paul's the one who makes that point in Ephesians 5, where he quotes the verses we're going to read in just a moment. He makes the point that marriage was always intended to be among other things, a divine object lesson for God's relationship with his people. So as you listen, think in terms of how these principles can and should apply your relationship with the Lord. And then secondly, use them as a guide to praying for the married people that you know and love. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, "He loves me best who loves me in his prayers." One of the best ways we can love people is to pray for them. And so turn these things into prayers for the married people that you know and love, that the Lord would enable them to apply these things. And who knows, he may give you the opportunity. As far as we know, Paul was unmarried. Some think he may have been married before his conversion, but certainly afterwards he lived as a single man, and yet he was able to instruct people about marriage. You may have that opportunity too. So my point is just to say that even though the subject and focus of these sermons for a while is going to be marriage and more immediately applicable perhaps to married people, I hope that none of you will say, "Well, that's not for me," and just tune out, and trust that by God's grace there'll be a blessing to you and through you to others as well. All right, well, our text this morning is Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we're going to read a few verses from chapter 1, which is the climax of creation. Genesis 1 and 2 are sometimes by some scholars represented as separate and contradictory creation accounts. I think that's wrong. They are distinct. The first one is a broad brush, if you will, a telescopic or panoramic view of the creation of the whole universe, and it comes to its climax with the creation of man. He's the crowning point, the capstone, after which God has said up until now it's all good, and after man's creation he says it's very good, it's complete. And chapter 2 focuses in on the creation of man and woman and gives us details that chapter, it's the microscopic as opposed to the panoramic or telescopic view. So I think they're not contradictory, but rather complementary. All right, I think with that little bit of introduction, I'll ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of your word in Holy Scripture. Even though there are questions that we can't answer about it, how much of it did Job have when he lived? And how did Moses, when he compiled this book, how did he obtain the information that he did about the original creation? But even though we can't answer all of those questions, we thank you that this is your inspired word, and through it we have knowledge about our world and how and why it was created. Grant that we might profit from it now through the ministry of your Spirit. We ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Creator. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 18, and this is, again, chapter 2 gives more detail. It tells us about God having created a special part of the earth that he entrusted to man to nurture, to exercise his dominion over. And I think this is a very conscious contrast. You know, the refrain in chapter 1, after every day, it was good, it was good, it was good. And at the end of day 6, it was very good. And now, Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And I think it's good that the ESV translates it this way. That sometimes raises questions. Your other translations, God formed as if man was first and then the animals later, and that raises questions. But the Hebrew can be translated either way, and I think this is better. He had formed. It's not man being created first. So here, there's no contradiction. So he had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And again, I think the reason for all of this with the animals is not that God didn't know what he was going to do, but it's to impress upon Adam that until Eve came along, something was missing. He was somehow incomplete. So he said, "Now at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Beloved, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. How strong is your marriage this morning? Why do I ask? Because it's a very important question. And we are anticipating another snowstorm, but in the United Kingdom this winter, they've had a great deal of rain, a great deal of flooding. You may have heard that out in California, after a drought of several years, they've had some big rainstorms. Perhaps you've seen pictures of the flooding and the mudslides. And when you see those pictures of floods, I hope you'll think about what's happening to marriages in our day and time. There's always been pressure against marriage, the world, the flesh, and the devil always fighting against God's good plans and goodwill. But in our day and time, there are tremendous pressures against marriage, like floodwaters. And lots of marriages, including Christian marriages, are not able to resist those pressures and fall apart and end in divorce. I don't want anyone here to be in that group, nor does the session. And so we thought, again, it would be timely to take up this subject, and so I'll be doing that in the next several months, to buttress up and shore up the levees. A lot of times in places that are prone to flooding, there are levees. In Germany, when we were there a month ago, I ran along the Danube River in the city of Ulm, and the city wall is right there. The city wall is also a levee. It wasn't built just to keep out invaders, but because the Danube River tends to flood and the wall held the floods back. What we want to do is help you buttress your marriage so that the destructive and powerful currents in our culture won't damage and destroy your marriage. This is just an introduction, and I want to take it in terms of four questions this morning. Why bother to strengthen your marriage? What are the marks of a strong marriage? What weakens a marriage? And what strengthens it? First of all, why bother to strengthen your marriage? Let me suggest quickly three reasons. First and foremost, for the glory of God. Marriage is God's plan, as we read last week. We'll look at this in more detail next week, God willing. But it was God's plan. Everything we do as His people is to be done to His glory. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, including how we live together as husband and wife, we're to do to the glory of God. Marriage reflects God's relationship with His people, and our marriages ought to reflect that accurately, not be a caricature or a cartoon of how God relates to His people, but as much as possible, an accurate picture of that. Our lives are to reflect the wisdom, the holiness, the goodness of God. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, "If you walk in obedience to my law, all the nations around you should say, what a wise God, what a wise law these people have. Our good works are to show forth the glory of God. And so as we live together in strong, healthy marriages, it's to reflect upon the wisdom, the goodness, the power of our God. And the healthier, the stronger our marriages are, the more that will be the case. So the first reason is for the glory of God. Secondly, you should bother to strengthen your marriage for your own good. You remember what our confession said just a moment ago. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. It's amazing. Adam was perfect. Sinless. His brain was probably, I don't say probably, surely better, sharper than any of ours. I mean, he had the power, he had the faculty of speech, and the names he gave the animals probably reflected something of their character. And yet, still, there was something missing. He needed something else. And so God ordained marriage as a help and a blessing to us. A good marriage can be a tremendous blessing, and a poor marriage a great burden. Proverbs says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. It's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. In fact, you find that idea three times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, a good wife, her husband trusts in her and she does him good all of her days. Now, it works both ways, too. It's not just that the wife is intended to be a blessing to the husband, and if she's not a good wife, she can be a burden. It works the other way around, too. Remember Abigail and Nabal, this godly woman who came and 1 Samuel 25 kept David from committing a foolish act of murder and bloodshed. She was married to a man whose name meant fool, and he was well named. You can imagine it was a burden to Abigail, wise and godly woman that she was, to be married to this fool. So it works both ways. But the point is, brothers and sisters, a good marriage, a healthy, strong marriage is intended to be a blessing to both spouses. So as you strengthen your marriage, it'll be a blessing to you. And then thirdly, it'll be a blessing to others. Not only for God's glory, not just for your good, but for others' good as well. Your spouse will benefit. Your children will be blessed. The church will be strengthened. Our confession says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and it goes on for a legitimate issue, the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed. In Malachi 2, God says one reason he hates divorce is because he is seeking within his covenant community a godly seed to raise up his kingdom. And that's one of the things that a good marriage does. It's good for the children. Society in general benefit, and there's a lot of research to show that single-parent families produce all kinds of problems, gangs in cities, poverty, crime. And not only that, it can be, and especially in our day and time, a strong, healthy marriage can be a powerful witness to unbelievers. Perhaps not as much so in times past when marriages among believers and unbelievers tended not perhaps to be as starkly different as they are now in the prevailing cultural climate. And I can think, perhaps you can too, of couples. I know as a new believer, I came from a broken home. My parents had a troubled marriage and it broke up when I was a teenager. And I had just become a Christian hitchhiking in Germany, in Heidelberg, Germany, and through the ministry of the Navigators, and the Navigator couple were Tin and Jan Arnsmeyer. And at that point, my thought was, I'm never going to get married. I didn't see the purpose. But living and spending time around the Arnsmeyers and that home gave me a whole new vision for what marriage and family could be like. And I could rattle off a list of other people as well, including Bonnie's parents, and I'm sure many of you do, but a strong, healthy marriage can be not only a glory to God and not only a blessing to you, but to many, many other people as well, inside and outside the church. So do you love God this morning? Do you want to glorify God? Then strengthen your marriage. Do you want for yourself and for your spouse the blessings that a wise, good God intended when He ordained marriage? Then strengthen your marriage. Do you love your children? Do you want them to be secure, well-adjusted, given a good foundation for their own marriage? Then strengthen yours. Do you love the church? You want to see the church strong and growing and healthy? Strengthen your marriage. Do you love our country? Do you care about our community? Every strong marriage, every healthy family is a blessing to it. If so, strengthen your marriage. So, three reasons briefly why bother to strengthen your marriage. Secondly, what are the marks of a strong marriage? Now again, I began with this image of flooding because I think it's an apt image of these powerful pressures that exert great pressure on us in our culture against a strong and a healthy marriage. And I don't know if you can remember during Hurricane Katrina, then a few years later there was this terrible flooding in Iowa and so on. And many of these communities prone to flooding have levees that are built to protect the community when the rivers come up. And engineers can tell, apparently, because I remember them talking about the engineers saying, well, these levees should hold and this one is a problem. Engineers, apparently, there are marks of a strong levee that they could tell this can resist the pressure. What is it that shows a strong marriage? Well, let me suggest a couple of things, and of course, this is going to be brief. First of all is unity. That's at the heart of God's plan. Here, the two shall be one flesh. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The two shall become one. Now that has reference to the physical union, but I think that's just kind of the capstone. I think it embraces a oneness that's much bigger than just physical oneness. I think it suggests a oneness of mind, a oneness of goals, more or less, of values and convictions that you don't think as robots in lockstep, but basically you think about things more or less the same. You think about God the same. Do you want to have children or not? And if so, how will you raise them? If you don't, and other things too, handling money, if you don't have some unity of mind and thought, you're not going to have a strong marriage. So unity in a number of ways, including the way you think, unity of affection. The Song of Solomon talks about that, and it's a wonderful thing. Not that it's necessarily to be the foundation of a marriage, but it's a wonderful thing when you can say, as in the Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. And there's that unity of affection where your special affections, you may love lots of people in the world, your parents, your siblings, Christian brothers and sisters and friends, but that one person has a special claim and a special place in your affections that nobody else has. So unity of affection, unity of spirit and faith, that you are able to unite your hearts in prayer and worship together. And instead of pulling against each other, you can pull together as you both look to God for His help and grace in how you work out your lives together. Not two people living separate lives under the same roof, and that happens a lot, sadly, with people who are united in that way. Now, man and woman are not identical. God purposely made man and woman alike in some ways, but different in others. To complement each other, and as the French say, vive la différence. But it's important that that complementarity be of a certain nature, that you're not pulling it 90 degrees or 180 degrees from each other, but even given your differences, that you're pulling in the same direction. So unity. The two shall become one. Intimacy. It says they were naked and not ashamed. Now that has implications for the fact that sin had not yet come into the world, but I think it points to the intimacy that they had, and not just physical intimacy. That's part of it, but that's not the whole or even necessarily the most important part. An intimacy of heart. Good communication. Open. Honest. Deep. Loving communication where you can open your heart completely to somebody else without fear. That kind of intimacy of heart as well as body. Harmony. You see in chapter 3, as soon as sin comes into the world, disunity comes. The woman that you gave me, she's the one who gave me the fruit to eat. Adam first blames God for giving, and then he blames Eve. But at this point, there was perfect harmony, none of that at all. A relationship not defined and dominated by conflict. Now, in this fallen world, brothers and sisters, when two sinners live together, there's going to be conflict. But if conflict dominates and defines a relationship, that's not harmonious and that's not a strong marriage. And when you have conflict, good, full, biblical resolution of it. One of the many blessings of the gospel, the potential and the power to resolve conflicts, to forgive, to be forgiven and to forgive one another so that you can really put it behind you and move on. Not constant stuffing, lying, superficial communication, and a failure to really resolve conflicts that results in bitterness and resentment, because things are never really dealt with. They just pile up, and the next time any little thing happens, all the trash comes out again. So harmony, unity, intimacy, harmony, and then fourthly, security. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Mutual trust in each other because of your mutual devotion to each other and to your marriage. To be faithful. To work out and resolve your problems rather than just bailing out and running away. To hang tough through the tough times, as you say in your marriage vows, in sickness and in health and poverty, disappointment, setbacks, heartaches, etc. And brothers and sisters, those of us who are a little bit down the path, I don't need to tell you, but some of you who are younger and may not realize, you're going to have all of those things. It's not a question of if, it's just when and what form. And a confidence that when you face those things, you'll face them together and work together as a team to get through them. The commitment to put God's glory and the other person's interest ahead of your own. That gives you real security when you know that your spouse is committed to that. More than anything else, the glory of God and then your good above his or her own. And I would suggest that where you have these four things, you'll find a strong marriage. So for you who are married this morning, how would you rate your marriage in those four areas? Unity, intimacy, harmony, and security or stability. And for you who aren't married but aspire to, let me encourage you to pray, first of all, that you might be the kind of person who could bring those things into a relationship when you get married. And that the Lord in His time would lead you to a person who has the desire and the potential for this kind of relationship. Now, brothers and sisters, you are never going to find the perfect marriage partner any more than you're going to be the perfect marriage partner. But if you find somebody who has that potential, who's willing to learn and grow and change, that's what's so important. So pray that you'd be that kind of person, and in God's time that He would lead you that kind of person. And as you pray for yourself, pray for the other married people you know, your parents, children, others as well, that they might experience and cultivate these things in their marriages. And then to apply them spiritually, are you married to Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Is there unity? Are you one with Him through faith and through His Spirit? Is there intimacy? Do you have a freedom? Are you open to Him, and do you have a freedom with Him? Does He have a freedom to speak to you and deal with you? Is there harmony when you sin and your fellowship is broken? Do you deal with it by repentance and confession? And is there security? There is on His part. Is there on yours? So, four things that I would suggest are hallmarks of a strong marriage. Well, let's think thirdly about what weakens a marriage. You know, a levee, and I'm again using this as sort of a metaphor, the powerful floodwaters pressing against a levee, can have a number of problems: a bad foundation, bad materials, bad design, bad maintenance. Maybe it was good when it was designed, but it just hasn't been kept up. And I think in a way that applies to marriages. One thing that weakens a marriage is a poor foundation, a foundation of lies. Jesus said, if you continue in My word, you'll truly be My disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth liberates us, and the corollary of that is lies enslave us. If we believe lies, it brings us into bondage of various kinds. And there are lots and lots of lies about marriage abroad in our world today. If we believe those lies, it's going to bring us into bondage. I'm committed as long as we both shall love. I'll never forget the first time, I think it was on a TV show, that I heard that marriage vow. It's been some years ago now. It was changed from as long as we both shall live to as long as we both shall love. When I'm not getting what I want and what I deserve out of this marriage, I'm out of here. I'll look for somebody else who will give it to me. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Lie, wrong. Marriage is a 100%, 100% proposition. You give yourself 100% to God and to your spouse, and they do the same, and that way everybody's interests are well looked after. It's all about the feelings and the emotions. Now, I've said it's a wonderful thing when you have this sense of unique and special affection for one other person in the world, but at the end of the day, marriage is not all about the emotions and the feelings. It ought to come naturally. I shouldn't have to work at it. And when I find that right one, I'll just know. And, you know, and when it begins to be hard and requires some work, I'm out of here. Now, you can probably think of many more. Those are just a few of the lies that abound in our culture, and those lies erode the foundation of a strong marriage. They weaken it. Sin weakens marriages. Brothers and sisters, sin is always destructive. It's always corrosive. Sometimes in very immediate and overt ways, and sometimes in much more slow and subtle ways. But you can take it to the bank. Sin is always destructive. Adam and Eve, when sin came into the world, it affected their relationship with God and with each other. In chapter 3 and Genesis 4, we see the two brothers murdering each other, one murdering the other. Affects our relationships with God, our relationship with others, our relationship with ourselves. We become guilty and accuse ourselves. And this doesn't apply just to the more overtly marital sins like adultery and pornography. Certainly those sins weaken a marriage, but other kinds of sins as well. Pride, selfishness, anger, unbelief, bitterness. If they go unrepented of, they will destroy a marriage. So not just lies, but sin is corrosive. And particularly when you talk about a marriage that's a relationship that's so intimate, it's especially corrosive and destructive. The one other thing I'm going to mention this morning is neglect. In Proverbs 30, Solomon, or the wise man, talks about passing by the field of a sluggard, and he talks about how it's all overgrown with nettles and so on. Just through sheer neglect, the wall is falling down. We live in a world that's under a curse. It's a good world under a curse. And there is a principle of corruption and decay at work in the world. We see it in our bodies. If we don't exercise some discipline in how we eat and getting enough exercise, especially as we get older. You young folks can get away with it, but those of us who are older have to do more and more maintenance. And it's true in everything, including our relationships. Again, that lie, a good marriage just happens naturally, effortlessly. Either you have it or you don't. It doesn't take work. Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. The truth is, people are often just too busy with other things. That translates into their marriage is not a high priority or not high enough. Other things, sometimes by default. They don't consciously say, my hobby, my work, or something else. But unconsciously, by default, other things crowd it out. And they neglect, or they're just too lazy to cultivate their relationship with their spouses. It takes work. But brothers and sisters, do you see? That's good news. Because if we're willing to work at it, we can expect progress. It's not hopeless. It's not either you have it or you don't, and I guess I don't have it. So, lies, sin, and neglect are three great weakeners of marriage. To what extent are they at work in your marriage this morning? Of course, the lies are aided and abetted by the world's ever-present indoctrination through TV, movies, music, book, celebrity examples, the education system, all kinds of things continue to pump those lies at us. Are you believing some of these lies about your own marriage? Are there sins in your own life which go unrepented of? Now, first and foremost, that hinders your relationship with God. If you allow your conscience to be defiled and you don't repent and confess and seek His forgiveness, you're forfeiting the fellowship with Him that you could and should enjoy. You're dishonoring Him. But it has implications for your relationship with others, and especially in your marriage. If you speak harshly to your spouse and don't go back and say, look, I was wrong, you may not have to apologize for what you said. Maybe what you said was true and needed to be said, but you didn't say it the way you should have. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And that's just a small thing. You know, there are bigger things too. Brothers and sisters, if you aren't doing that, then you're allowing bitterness and resentment to accumulate. You're weakening and subverting your marriage. Is your marriage being weakened simply by your neglect? Not so much by the things that you are doing, but by the things that you're not doing. You don't do anything to protect it from these forces, to strengthen it, to strengthen. Are you fiddling while your own Rome burns? And how is it in your relationship with the Lord? The same principle applies in relationships. Good ones require time and effort. If you never spend time with another person or with God, if you don't work at it, you're not going to have a good, healthy, growing relationship. Is your relationship with your heavenly bridegroom your top priority? It should be. Next to that, your relationship with your husband or your wife. But first and foremost should be your relationship with the Lord. Or have other things supplanted him? Are they receiving the time and attention that are rightfully his? So, we've thought about why bother to strengthen our marriages? What are the marks of a strong marriage? What are some things that we can, finally, what strengthens marriage? Again, I'm going to suggest three things very quickly. First and foremost is grace. The grace of God, daily, continually experiencing God's transforming love and forgiveness in our own lives and then expressing it to others. That's the most important thing, the thing that strengthens marriage and any relationship above everything else. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul wrestling with his thorn in the flesh, asking God to take it away three times and being told no. And God said instead, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." God's grace gives us the power to change and to grow, to become and to do what God calls us to be and to do as husbands and wives, which is often completely contrary to our nature. Beloved, that's one reason marriage is so sanctifying. When we seek to be the kind of husbands and wives God calls us to be, it typically, or at least frequently, goes completely against our natural inclination, and we have to repent and look to Him for forgiveness and grace and strength. Because we're called to die to ourselves and to live for someone else. And that's a good thing, but it's not an easy thing. When a person is born again and begins to experience and display the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making him more and more like Jesus Christ, it will inevitably exert an influence in his relationships. I think it was Roland Hill, a great English minister of the 18th century, who said, "Tell me what if a man claims to be converted, tell me how it affects his relationship with his dog and his cat. Does he still kick his dog?" His point is that when you've really experienced God's grace, it shows itself in your relationship. If it should affect the way you deal with your pets, how much more your spouse? And again, beloved, this is a message of hope. By the grace of God, no marriage is hopeless. So, grace, first and foremost. Secondly, truth. The truth known, believed, and applied. Again, God was the one who designed us. He designed marriage. And to understand His plan for how we're to relate to each other and then to apply that is always a wholesome thing. The more our approach to life and marriage correlates to God's design, the healthier and stronger it'll be. And then thirdly, effort. We begin the Christian life completely by grace, but we live it by exerting ourselves. Now, at the end of the day, we exert ourselves by the grace of God. It's the Spirit and it's our faith that enables. But we're often called in the Christian life to do things, to run, to fight, to do other things. And in marriage, we have to exert ourselves. It takes effort. But God promises to use our efforts and bless them when we do it for Him in faith. So, to what extent is God's grace operative in your own life this morning? How deeply and frequently are you experiencing His grace in your own life? And how powerfully operative is it in your marriage? the single most important thing you can do to strengthen your marriage is to grow in grace. As a Christian yourself, the better Christian you are, the better husband, the better wife you'll be. To what extent do you know the truth about marriage? Do you really understand God's principles in His Word with respect to marriage? To what extent have you embraced those truths over against the world's lies? And this is critical, to what extent are you applying them? It's one thing to say, oh yes, I believe what the Bible teaches over against same-sex marriage and other kinds of marital aberrations in our day, but to what extent are you actually applying those in the way you live with your husband and your wife? How much effort are you making? How hard are you working at your marriage? How much thought, time, energy, money are you investing in it? Using the means of grace diligently, taking time to talk. Now, we're going to talk in detail about some of these things more practically, and I can hear you say, but we've got all these children, and it's true. When you've got children, especially when they're young, it's very demanding. You don't know about my work and all these other things, brothers and sisters. I don't know all the details, but I've been there, and I have some idea, but you must still make that a priority next to your relationship with God. Do you make time to be alone together? Not just to talk every day for at least a short time, but to get away for a night and a meal and a weekend and overnight occasionally. So where do you need to repent and change your priorities this morning? What do you need to pray for? What do you need to pray about together in your marriage? So 4 points this morning, beloved. Why bother to strengthen your marriage? What are the marks of a strong marriage? What weakens a marriage and what strengthens it? Our Lord Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." It takes work to dig deep. He says it's like a man who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. It's much easier to build on the sand than to dig down to bedrock. It takes work. But it's worth it. Especially when the floods come. So if you're married this morning, I would lovingly challenge and encourage you to make the beginning of this new sermon series a new beginning for your marriage. Ask the Lord to help you to be honest with Him, with yourself, and with your spouse about your marriage. Talk and pray together about that today. Let me give you a homework assignment. Each one of you couples who is married, let me encourage you today, before you go to bed, to spend at least a little time. And that you may be at the point where that's all you can do. There may be so much baggage to unpack that you can only begin, but at least say, let's ask God to help us. Let's commit ourselves anew to Him and to each other and ask Him to help us to begin where we are. That's the only place any of us can begin. And work at strengthening our marriage. No marriage is so strong that it can't be strengthened and enriched. And to think otherwise is not simply wrong, it's dangerous. And no marriage is so hopeless that it can't be strengthened and enriched when both partners are willing to trust God and do it His way. So So I would encourage and challenge you to trust Him for His grace to rebuild, to repair, or strengthen your marriage, depending on where you are and what you need. Commit to do it God's way. It's not always the easiest. It's frequently not the easiest, but it's always the best. Do you hope to be married? Then I challenge and encourage you to learn well what makes a marriage strong and to cultivate those traits in your life and relationships so that you'll be the right kind of person when God brings you to a husband or a wife. Do you expect at this point to remain single for the rest of your life? Let me encourage you to pray for and cultivate these qualities in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You already have the best possible spouse that you could ever have. And to pray for the married folks in your life to experience them too. May God strengthen our marriages for His glory, for our good, for that of our children, our church, and our culture. Amen.